Well, I have the pleasure today of introducing our speaker, my brother Kenny Hilliard. I've known Kenny, it's hard to say this, 10 years. It's been that long. But Kenny and I have come to know each other pretty well over the years. We met at North Greenville College in South Carolina and continued to know one another through our time at Southeastern Seminary there in Wake Forest. And I won't embarrass him or go into crude details or anything, but if I could say one thing that stands out in my mind about our brother who's going to be preaching for us today, that would be if you could have met him as a freshman in college and sit down and talk with him today, you would know that Christ is at work in his life. You would know that God has been working maturity in this brother, that he has brought him a very long ways, as hopefully he is doing for all of us. I'm sad to see that his wife and children could not be with us today. He says his boy Eli is sick, but he has a son Eli, a daughter Cana, and his wife Claire, and they are wonderful folks. Have opened their home up to us to help us stay cost-free at conferences at the seminary there, and have been just good friends throughout the year. So our brother's going to come and preach to us from Colossians 3.
I'm glad Jeff didn't go into detail. Praise the Lord, I am not the same person I was back then. Can we pray again real quick? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are too kind to us, the undeserving. And I just pray that this morning you would provide for us from your word. Keep us from foolishness. Humble us all to obey what is true and what is said this morning. I just pray that you would move on us, your people, and give us strength now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I would like to thank Pastor Jeff and Pastor Sterling for allowing me to come, and the kind folks from New Horizon for coming to hear me try to preach. I'm really grateful for every opportunity the Lord grants us. When Jeff invited me here this morning, he suggested that I might give you a reminder that we might carry out throughout the year, and it's so good that he brought up Christ's reign. That is my hope this morning. My hope is that this sermon might be an encouragement in the gospel and our pursuit of God's grace in this coming year. I'm reminded of a section in the Gospel Primer. It's a small book by Milton Vincent, that's right, who he writes about the gospel being the power of God. And he says that the gospel is the only thing in the scriptures that is called the power of God. The dead are raised, the sun stops, the miracles pile up. I mean, there's so many amazing things that God has done. Yet it is his kindness lavished on us, his good grace given to us who do not deserve it, who've done nothing but earned hatred. And that is the power of God. Just as God's mercies are new every morning, the turning of a year brings about an opportunity for a new beginning in our pursuits of grace. It is my hope that this morning we can see in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that Christ is our life. He is more than all we need. He is all that we have, and if his work is not finished, if he did not get it done, then it isn't done and we're wasting our time. Have you been raised to him and with him? It is my hope that we might have the words of J.L. Dagg as a kind of backdrop for this section that we're going to study this morning. James L. Dagg was one of the earliest Southern Baptist theologians. He wrote the first manual of theology and the first manual of ecclesiology for Southern Baptist Seminary when the denomination was established in the 1800s. He was a man who had an eye on the horizon looking for the coming kingdom. And I think that his words are fitting to open up our time this morning and to establish the goals of this sermon. He writes, "The people of God have ever been strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Though in the world, they are not of the world. And both by their professions In their deportment, they declare plainly that they seek another country as their final home. Hence they walk not according to the course of this world, and are deaf to its enticements, and appear to have their eyes fixed on objects that the world does not see. So Moses endured as being him who is invisible, or as seeing him who is invisible. So he turned his back on the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt, and had respect unto the recompense of the reward to be obtained in, and that their treasure, their hearts, and their final home to which they journeyed were in heaven. These examples call on us for imitation, and if we possess the wisdom and spirit by which they were actuated, we too shall make it our business, the business of our lives, to prepare for the future world. This is my hope today. I hope that we can, in the coming year, seek to keep our eyes set on the horizon, looking for the coming kingdom, and ordering our lives and our priorities based on this singular truth. If Christ is our life, then we look toward His appearing. All that we esteem as valuable and worthwhile will flow from this. We do not belong here. We are sojourners in a foreign land looking for the day when we arrive at home and living, doing all that we do for that moment when we enter the homeland, the kingdom of God. Please look with me at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This whole passage hinges on the statement, if you have been raised with Christ. It derives the whole argument for this small section of verses. You can kind of see it like this. If you have been raised with Christ, be seeking the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, think on the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, you died. If you've been raised with Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. And finally, if you have been raised up with Christ, when Christ appears, who is your life, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This suggestion, this, if you have been raised, standing at the head of this passage does two things, I believe. And it does them in equal parts. It commands and it serves as an example. In Paul's theology, obedience to the commands of Scripture does nothing to earn our salvation. However, we are commanded to a specific ethic, and if those who will not pursue holiness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Such being the case, we are to understand that obedience to the commands of God are seen as a sign of our salvation, evidence of our regeneration and new birth as a new creation. This new birth can be seen in our being raised with Christ. So, as we move through this passage, if you have been raised is seen at the head of every statement. Recognize that each of the commands also acts as an example, so that we are commanded to seek the things that are above, to meditate on them, and to remember our death, and to recognize that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And from all of that, recognize that the promise stands that our now figurative resurrection will be completed at the end when we are revealed with Him. These commend to us what the Christian life looks like as an example of what a Christian whose life is hid with Christ is about. How he lives and how we must live if we have been raised. If this phrase is so important, then we must know where else it has been used so that we can understand it properly. Interestingly, there are several places that Paul uses resurrection language concerning Christ's work in spiritual regeneration of the believer. The closest to our current text is Colossians 2:12. In order to get a better understanding of how that text works together, let's look at Colossians 2:8 through 15. The apostle writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here we see two things that aid us in understanding what it means to have Christ as our life. First, being raised with him is tied together with our baptism. This is the central point in 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Our baptism is seen as a sign of what he has done spiritually in us. Our spiritual man is dead. That's signified by our going under the water. And we are raised to new life with Christ. This figurative resurrection that Paul is speaking of, I think, in this text. However, consider this resurrection. It was by faith in the works of God. Second, consider what this resurrection was too. This is seen in 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul is implying here is simply this. If we are still under the burdens of your transgressions, if you have not trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you are dead. Though you walk, though you love, and though you do charitable work, you are dead. There is no life apart from the work of Christ. However, if you have trusted him, if you have recognized that there is nothing you can do to please God, rather, if you have recognized that it is only what Christ has done that can truly please God and that you have clung to that with your own as your only hope, then you, my friend, are truly alive. You are living within the resurrection. And though Christ has not yet appeared, you know that your home is with him where he is. There are other passages in the Scriptures that speak of this resurrection of the believer as well. We have seen how this doctrine is expressed in the book of Colossians. In the book of Romans, Paul writes in Romans 6:4-11, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him," that resurrection, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have another example of this in Ephesians 2:4-7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Where previously reconciliation with God was an impossibility, the work of Jesus Christ makes a way. Your debts have been paid in a way that you could never have paid, and your bonds are loosed. You are truly alive. This life is death to the old man. The transgressor and our resurrection to life in Christ. He who has purchased you is your life. There is no life apart from him, only death under the weight of your transgressions. Have you seen it? Have you come to know this resurrection life? Then consider it and be about seeking the things concerning this new life. Meditate on it and consider our coming resurrection. This is what the apostle is about in this morning's passage. He starts in chapter 2 by defining this resurrection with Christ that we have signified in our baptism and realized in our faith, so that when he says in 3:1, "If you have been raised up with Christ," he means if you have come to faith, trusting in His resurrection and work. This sets the stage for the rest of the passage. Let us now consider it as the apostle has laid out the argument in chapter 3. First, be seeking the things that are above. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The idea in this text is to be continually about seeking the things that are above. What that means is a life marked by seeking those things. Not something we do as a hobby, not something that's simply a pastime, but your life is found in seeking these things. What is the apostle's purpose in having us to be seeking these heavenly things? Here I believe the Puritans were the clearest. Those things which we seek are the things that our hearts are set on. In other words, if we spend our time pursuing those things which are heavenly, which are from above, then we will come to love that kingdom and find that this earthly kingdom and its so-called treasures are truly dull and not nearly as beautiful or satisfying as our idolatrous hearts or Satan would have us to believe. Thomas Manton, a Puritan pastor, writes, "Christ's eyes were to heaven. There His Father was. And Christians lift up their eyes to heaven because they mainly seek those things that are above, where God's throne is, where Christ is now sitting at His right hand," Colossians 3:1. It is for beasts to grovel and look downward. Our home is above in the upper regions. There is our Christ, our pure and sweet companion. When we expect someone, we turn our eyes that way. As a wife looks towards the seas when she expects her husband's return, it does them good to look toward these visible heavens, remembering that one day they shall have a place of rest there. God has fixed His throne and Christ has removed His body out of the world that we may look upward. Such sentiment concerning the desire of the believer, seeking the things of God, can also be seen throughout the Scriptures. Speaking of a sort of resurrection, Psalm 17:15 states, "As for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Your likeness when I awake." Concerning pleasure in seeking God and the path of life, Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand." Perhaps the best description of finding one's pleasure in God is found in Psalm 75. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to You. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of Your works." Finally, Jesus makes the command in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," that being His kingdom and His righteousness. Those things that we seek, the things that we set our heart on, they are our desire. They are our greatest pursuit. So friends, pursue those things that are above. You will never find their end and they will always satisfy. Though it might seem odd to use Psalms in application for us today, keep in mind that Paul does so regularly concerning the church. The opening chapter of Romans makes this clear. Furthermore, the reference in this passage to Christ's seat at the right hand of God is likely an allusion to Psalm 110. Paul often uses Psalm 110 to make this point. Paul uses it in Romans 8:34 to refer to the resurrection. "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." In 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 26, it is alluded to, "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy will be abolished as death." Jesus uses this text in reference to Himself in Matthew 22:44, and Peter preaches the same thing in his sermon, Acts 2:34 through 35. The point is, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we are to seek the things concerning Him and His seat so that our hearts might love Him and look forward to His coming kingdom. You might ask what things we are to seek concerning Him. We are to seek out all that we might know from the Word of God concerning our triune God and His coming kingdom. You will never plumb the depths of this word, no matter how hard you look or how closely you read. This word is full of treasure and riches, far surpassing anything else that this world has to offer. If you would be about seeking the things that are above, you will find them there. However, there's more. The second thing that we are called to in verse 2, if you've been raised with Christ, then set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. The idea of setting your mind here can have two different connotations. It can either be that of an attitude or that of pondering. The first idea, that of an attitude, is the most common use in the book of Philippians and most common to Paul's usage as well. However, the problem with this interpretation comes in the latter part of the verse when it says, not on the things of this earth. The attitude, it's kind of hard to set your attitude on things. However, if we see it as pondering, or better yet, meditation, it might be pointed out here that when we meditate on things, it directs our heart and our attitude. So both applications of the word, both pondering and attitude, can be applied here. They're not mutually exclusive. So those things which we are meditating on, those things that are above, are actually setting our attitude on those things that are above and drive us in our seeking. So then here's the intent. When we are continually seeking those things that are above, where Christ is seated, as verse 1 commands, then we must meditate on those things which we find. In this, we find a similarity to what Paul calls elsewhere the renewing of the mind. If we are raised with Christ, we will meditate on the things concerning Him. Lately, it has become popular to listen for a voice or do what's called the Lectio Divina. These practices deny the priority of the Word of God. We are not to sit waiting for God to tell us something in an audible voice. However, I think Martin Luther clarifies some things here when he says that when we open the Bible, God opens His mouth. And I find I certainly agree with him. We are to be seeking the things that are above, which can only be reliably found in the true and inerrant Word of God. This Word provides everything we need for life and godliness and is sufficient for every task in the Christian life. When we have searched this Word and found those things in it, which teach us of Christ, we are then to meditate on them. Consider them, dwell on them, and pray that the Spirit gives you wisdom as to how you might obey them. More than anything else, love those words. Love the King who is establishing His kingdom and reign, and in loving find that you do not love the things of this world. What does this world have to offer you that moths and rust will not destroy? 1 John 2:15 states, do not love the world, for the things in the world, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This division between the setting one's mind on the earthly things and the heavenly things is best seen in Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us, the things that are above. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies to the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to the subjection of all things to Himself. Here one can see Paul making the same point that he is making here in Colossians. Those who set their mind on earthly things will only find destruction. Those who set their mind on earthly things will only be poisoned in their thinking. The great end of this world is a baptism in fire, and a new creation will come, the restoration of all things. It is to that which we look, not to these mere trinkets that are perishing. Friends, look to that which is of ultimate worth. Look and meditate on the things of heaven, and in Christ find your peace, hope, and expectation. And this is the best point for a break. Are there any questions or encouragements from the text for anyone? Okay, well, let's have a break. All right, friends, I think most of us are back. Just to recap where we've been, The head of this passage is the question, if you have been raised with Christ. And we've covered that we should be seeking the things that are above and meditating on the things that are above. Third, Paul states, if you've been raised with Christ, look at verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Never forget that. You died. What you were and who you were ceased to be when you died to the old life. Yet here in this passage, there's a twist. Paul has brought up the issue of your death earlier, and it concerns the creation of new laws. He writes in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This text is the source for Paul's use of you died in Colossians 3. The point is that if you were raised with Christ, then you died to the idea that you can make yourself righteous by doing things that look pious. It was demonstrated over and over in the Old Testament and even in the life of the Pharisees of Jesus' time that the keeping of the law did nothing to make one righteous. In fact, Romans 10 says that they died because they thought that their keeping of the law would save them. In the end, all that the keeping of the law did was redirect their sinful desires. If they loved money, they would store it in the temple instead of using it on their aging parents. In the issue of murder, it was only murder if you killed your brother. You could hate him all you wanted to. But Jesus came and turned these things upside down. Perhaps you think that you are righteous because you do or do not do certain things. It's a habit that we can fall into regularly. And often it's a shell to cover up unrighteousness in another area. Instead, Paul has a different remedy. In your seeking and meditating on the things of God, particularly concerning Christ and His resurrection and the coming kingdom, remember that you died. Christ is your life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. If your life is not your own, then as a bondservant of Christ, be about your master's business. This life is not about what we do or do not do. That is the old legal way of thinking. Rather, it is about the things that we love and the things that we hate. When you were in bondage to sin and you had no strength in you ever to do anything good, you loved evil things and sought to live a life that would bring you more of the things that you loved. However, if you have been redeemed by Christ and have been raised with Him, then you died. And that old love for sin died with you. This new life you live loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. You died, friend, and glory be to God. He raised you up with Christ so that you might live unto Him. Where is your heart? Did you die? I need to be clear here. Paul is not suggesting that you will live a sinless life. John in his first epistle states that if anyone says he has not sinned, he's a liar. The question at hand is, what is your attitude towards sin? Do you hate it? Are you continually setting about seeking to kill it? This is what John Owen wrote about in his Mortification of Sin in the Believer. He writes that if we are not about killing sin, then sin will be about killing us. Certainly, there will be times when we fall into sin, perhaps even grievous sin. However, the question is, what happens when you fall into such sin? Do you cling to Christ? Or do you create a new law? Does it matter to you that you have sinned? If, friend, you find that you can sin and not be troubled by it, then you should be troubled indeed. If you hate sin, then it is likely that you died. In like manner, if you are raised with Christ, then your life is hid with Christ in God. In the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses the word for hidden several times. And every time it is related to Christ and our knowledge of Him. In Colossians 1, 26 through 27, Paul writes, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice here that the thing which was hidden was the mystery, and that the mystery was Christ and His people. That is the hope of glory. Paul clarifies this when he writes in Colossians 2:2-3, concerning the church in Laodicea, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, the thing which was hidden is Christ, and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in Him. These things provide us with some perspective when he writes in Colossians 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. This mystery which was hidden in Christ, this mystery which was hidden is Christ, and He has only been made manifest or revealed to His saints. This being the case, if, as the previous verses have demonstrated, the significance of our resurrection with Christ Jesus is that we are seeking the things that are above, meditating on them, recognizing that we died, now we are to see that in that death, the death of the old man, our life was hidden with Christ because He is our life. Just as Christ is the source of wisdom and knowledge, He is also our life. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making petition for us day and night. Paul states that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is the ransom that was paid so that we might live. He died and was resurrected so that we might be resurrected with Him. We owe everything that we have, are, and will be to Him. In fact, our future resurrection and glorification are due to His work alone. We have nothing to claim. We have nothing to boast of. We have nothing that is not seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our life, and at this moment, though He is hidden, seated at the right hand of God, we have this promise that He will return. And when He does return, we will be with Him, displayed in glory. This is the final point of the text. If you have been raised with Jesus Christ, then when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Consider this text. There is nothing but certainty in the apostles' words. Christ was revealed, and when He is displayed in glory, so also His church will be displayed in like manner. The purpose of this sermon has been to show that Jesus is the life of the believer. It has been shown that we are to seek Him, to meditate on Him, to remember that we died, to recognize that our life is hidden with Him, and finally we are to trust the promise that our life is so inexorably linked with Christ that when He returns, when He appears in all His splendor, then we also will appear with Him in that same splendor or glory. The fact that Paul here is speaking of the final resurrection and glorification of His people can be seen in his use of the idea of our being displayed in glory. This same idea is present in 1 Corinthians 15. To speak of the glory of the coming resurrection, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And here it is. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. Same word. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Furthermore, Paul uses similar language in reference to the new covenant in comparison to the Mosaic covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory is the case, in this case has no glory because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory, in glory. Glory is the seed of the riches of God in Christ, in Philippians 4:19, the source of all our needs. Finally, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is described in the language of glory. All of this shows that the final revelation of Christ, when He appears in His person, He will be revealed in glory and splendor in His people. Those who have been raised with Him will, in final resurrection, find themselves revealed in the same glory and splendor. This is no light matter, and it shows again how bound up the life of the believer is with Jesus Christ. In hopes of moving toward a conclusion, it is important to note that the central consideration of this text in Colossians 3 is if you have been raised with Christ. That is the question at hand here and the source of all the text's promises and commands. Paul works in this way. His commands are based on gospel promises. So consider, friends, have you been raised with Christ? Have you died? When I began this sermon, I suggested it would be directed toward the idea of helping you in the coming year to see Christ as your life. I hope that this is the case this morning. This sermon started with the question of whether we have been raised to life with Christ. Have you? Start there this year. Have you been raised with Christ to new life? This must be the question of every Christian until the end, or he might find that he has made shipwreck of his faith. This is why we have fellowship together, to encourage one another to press on seeking the things that are above. This is why fellowship is so central to what we do. It has been a tendency lately for people to avoid asking whether they are believers or to avoid the question altogether, claiming that it's what Satan would have us do that thing. But it seems to me to go directly against anything Satan would have us do concerning our eternal position. So I pray this year that you would be concerned with seeking out whether you have truly died. Make it a habit of seeking Him in His Word every chance you get. The Puritans recognized that reading the Scriptures was akin to feeding your soul. If you have no problem with ensuring that your physical body is fed, and we tend not to have a problem with that, then do not neglect your soul. To this end, it was the Puritan practice to read the Scriptures 3 times a day. I won't set a law down here. That would be contrary to everything we've done so far. But I would ask, as the tendency is, a couple of minutes in the morning and no more of the Word throughout the day, is that really seeking the things that are above regularly? We should be in the Word, living in it. It should fill everything we do. Again, this is about the motivation of your heart, where your love rests. Consider these things. This year, if you've been raised with Christ, then meditate on the things that you have found in the Word. We have a tendency to want to read the Scriptures through in a year, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. But the tendency is to read over the words so that we can check the section of Scripture off the list. And when we do that, I had friends in college who would make it a habit of asking what we read. And more often than not, we didn't remember what we read or what it was even about. So meditation on the Scriptures is key. You cannot worship the one you do not know. While there is no problem with reading through the Scriptures, please be certain that you are taking the time to meditate on what it is you have read. Take notes and think the text through. Deal with difficult issues that you come across. The Scriptures are full of complex ideas and difficult issues and texts that don't even appear to line up together, though they do. You need to deal with those. Think them through. Be concerned with them. Reading the text does you little good if you do not comprehend what you read. Also, in your reading, pray that you might love what you read. Again, this is about heart motivation. If you've been raised with Christ, remember that you died. Consider the old man this coming year, what you used to be, and rejoice at the wonder of the work that Christ has done in your life. Paul asks, what do you have that you have not received? Often that's used to humble us because we like to brag about the things that we've received. But I would ask you to think about them. What has Christ done? How has He changed you? If then you are no longer dead, rejoice in the life that you have been given, because you haven't earned it, which is Christ, and splendor, and spend it for His sake. If you've been raised with Christ, remember that your life is currently hidden with God. In our current time, there's a tendency to be concerned and worried concerning finances, politics, health, and other issues. We are a people who worry, but Jesus said that we should not be concerned with men who can only destroy the body, but with God, who can destroy both in hell. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you have nothing to fear in your gospel proclamation. You have no need to fear the movements of this government, and you have no need to be so concerned regarding your finances and comforts. This life is dust and a dew quickly passing. The things of the earth flower and fall, but our life is hidden with Christ in God, and it will last forever. In Him we have all things, and should our time of death come in this coming year, we will rise again, and we shall never taste death. Christ is our life. Finally, if you've been raised with Christ, remember that there is a day coming when He will appear in glory, and we will appear with Him. There is a day coming when those of us who have come to trust Jesus Christ will be seated at the wedding feast of the Lamb, recounting the glories of the work of Jesus Christ. We will appear with Him, and it will be finished. Everything we fear will be done away with. There will be no evil or death. And having already been raised with Him in a spiritual sense now, we have some experience of what this is. Christ is currently our life. We are in many ways in the kingdom of God now. But in the future, we will be given to see it and enjoy it in its fullness. This is our hope. Let it be your meditation in this coming year. Consider all that God has already done in His Word and recognize that as He has done in the past, so He also will do and much more in the future. I started my sermon with a quote from James L. Dagg. What I did not say when I read that is that when he wrote it, he was crippled. He'd almost completely lost his voice, which meant he could no longer preach. He had lost his wife and he was blind, forced to teach his daughter how to read Greek and Hebrew so he could continue teaching theology and writing it. His mind, through all of these difficulties, was not on the things of this earth, as his words say, though his shortcomings would be a temptation. Rather, his concern was on the coming kingdom. Let the same meditation be in your mind this coming year. I want to read it one more time. The people of God have ever been strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Though in the world they are not of the world, and both by their professions and their deportment, they declare plainly that they seek another country as their final home. Hence they walk not according to the course of this world, and are deaf to its enticements, and appear to have their eyes fixed on objects that the world does not see. So Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. So he turned his back on the pleasures of sin and the treasure of Egypt, and had respect unto the recompense of the reward to be obtained in the future world. So patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and martyrs have lived for eternity, and have left their testimony to mankind that they were not of this world, and that their treasure, their hearts, and their final home to which they journeyed were in heaven. These examples call on us for imitation. And if we possess the wisdom and spirit by which they were actuated or empowered, we too shall make it the business of our lives to prepare for the future world. So friends, consider, have you been raised with Christ? Thank you.